Good to have you here with us at 20th Street Baptist, and we're going to start a new sermon series called Jesus Opens the Seven Seals. And this is in the book of Revelation, and we will be spending time in chapter 6. Will actually take us through to chapter 8. Now don't worry, we're not covering all of those today. But we will read verses 1 through 8. We'll talk about these horsemen, known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Apocalypse, of course, being the name, the Greek name of Revelation. It means to unveil, and that's the revelation. It's not plural, it is singular, because it's about Jesus Christ and his prophetic program. But we will look at chapter 6 this morning. Now this morning, what we're going to do with this seven seal series is we will cover each seal. So this morning, we're going to talk about this first one, chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. But let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 8, just to give us the flair of the situation. And then we'll bow our hearts in prayer. Let's go ahead and read God's Word. Chapter 6, Revelation, verse 1 says, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud, with a voice like thunder, come and see. Verse 2, and I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. Verse 5, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Let us bow our hearts. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, this is your holy word as it's been revealed to us. Father, and we just come to you today as your humble servants with ready hearts and ready minds to receive this word. Father, I pray you help us to understand and guide us and lead us by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, that it enrich our lives and gives us understanding in your divine program. Father, we just ask your blessing today now as we lift you up and glorify your name, which is above all names. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Now there are usually four major interpretations of Revelation. There's the allegorical, which is to spiritualize it. There's the preterist, which is it's all ancient history, it's done and over. There's historical, which is it's kind of goes along with history. And then there's the futurist way of interpreting the book of Revelation. At least those are the four major groups. And of course, within each of those groups, there are breakoffs. Each view significantly affects one's understanding of the book. The futurist sees chapters 4 through 22 as forthcoming and presents the reader with the tribulation judgments contained in the seven sealed scroll leading up to Christ's second advent to the earth and his future establishment of messianic rule. It is this view, I believe, best fits the text, the futurist view. Now, Revelation presents the person of Jesus Christ in full messianic glory and describes his prophetic program for the last days. It contains several Old Testament allusions and closely relates to the book of Daniel, somewhat in Genesis, but you'll find allusions to several books in the Old Testament. But John had been exiled by the Roman Emperor Domitian to the Isle of Patmos around 95 A.D., And the book's understanding is outlined in chapter 1, verse 19, where John is told to write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, which is that chapters 2 and 3, the church period, and the things which will take place after this, metatauta in the Greek, and after this, therefore, being future, you see. That is, it follows what is now written in chapters 2 through 3, what's going on with the church age. And so in chapter 4, verse 1, you read where John was then caught up, and I'll share it briefly with you. It says, After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this, metatauta, after the seven letters to the seven churches, which some believe is representative of the church age. Now, in chapter 5, we are introduced to the seven sealed scroll. Now, some of your Bibles may interpret it as a book, but this is a scroll. It has seven seals. I won't take the time to delve extensively into the scroll's significance, other than to mention its utmost importance in God's divine program. And only the Lord, Jesus Christ, has prevailed to break its seals. And he alone is worthy to administer its contents. Now, you see, I gave a sermon on the scroll itself last year in October 2018. I checked for you. It is on the website. So to learn more, I invite you to listen in on the website there at 20thstreetbaptist.org, if I make that plug this morning. It's under the link Learn and then Sermons. And you'll find it on down, if you scroll on down to 2018, October, you'll find it. It's titled Jesus Takes the Scroll. So you can listen to it to learn a little more about this scroll. And essentially, let me just say this for you, for a little groundwork, it is a title deed to the earth, this scroll that has seven seals, and in chapter 11, verse 15 of the Revelation, with the sounding of the seventh trumpet and the rapidly closing vial judgments, we read that the kingdoms of this world, of the world, have now become the kingdoms of Jesus Christ. Man's control is forever at an end at that point, and all earthly rule is now in the hands of God. Now, don't misunderstand me. God is always in control and always sovereign. But right now we see man's rule, we see government, we see Satan at work in the world. But the scroll, its opening guarantees the end of Satan's earthly rule, which began with the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. That's why the Apostle Paul tells us in the Corinthian epistles that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, right? We wrestle against spiritual principalities. And I'm paraphrasing. But in John 14, verse 30, just to kind of further support this, that Satan's earthly rule, now Jesus was talking to his disciples there prior to his arrest at night, as they made their way to Gethsemane, and he said, I will no longer talk much with you, Jesus told his disciples, for the ruler of this world is coming. Now notice those words, for the ruler of this world is coming and he has nothing in me, Jesus said. And in 1 John chapter 5 verse 19, the very beloved John who has penned or written the revelation for us, he said, we know that we are of God, comma, and then he says, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Now, as each of these seven seals is broken, the scroll is unrolled and its judgments administered. This document comprehends God's entire end-time program and concludes with the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. The seven trumpets and the seven vials are all contained in the scroll's seventh seal. That's why it's all comprising. It comprises a telescopic... Now, some have different views about this, but it comprises a telescopic relationship among this series of judgments. You see, there's seven seals, and when he breaks that seventh seal, that unleashes the seven trumpets. And then the seventh trumpet, it unleashes the seven vials. So you can see that telescope just being extended as Jesus the Lamb breaks these seals. Now the judgments seem to increase in speed and intensity as they continue throughout the tribulation period. And most likely they build on one another. Now that's a little bit speculative, but they most likely build on one another. The vials occur, however, at the end. The vials occur in a rapid succession, and they will conclude this 7-year period of tribulation the Bible speaks of in the latter days. Now let me just say, church, that the bride of Christ is not present on the earth during the tribulation. Many will argue differently. But the bride of Christ is not present on the earth during the tribulation. By chapter 4 and prior to Jesus breaking the first seal, the church is raptured and in heaven. Amen. That is our position here at 20th Street. That is my position as a minister. Nowhere in scenes of earth which describe the end time, chapter 6 through 19 that is, writes John Walvoord, is the church pictured as involved in the earthly struggle. Scripture makes it clear that the church is not appointed to wrath. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, the Bible says, "For God did not appoint us," that is you and me if you're a believer today, "to wrath, amen, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ."
Amen.
Now, as a result of this being a fallen world, there are and have been wars, famines and pestilences and earthquakes, etc., etc. We've seen that. You can just, in our time alone and in Paul's time, those things were occurring. But the 7 years of tribulation, however, involve climactic events that are unparalleled in this world. They are unique in that Jesus said of this time, "For in those," these are Jesus' words, "for in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be," is what Christ says in Mark 13, verse 19. Now the seven seals seemingly parallel Jesus' discourse there on the Mount of Olives. The Olivet Discourse, it's called. And you can find that discourse in Matthew chapter 24 and Mark chapter 13 and Luke chapter 21. They all speak of it. Some of them from a little bit different of a point of view. But they all speak of it. And again, this is so interwoven into Scripture, it's very difficult to present you the full counsel in just this sitting today. So I encourage you over time in your Bible study to research these things. But this time, this is specifically and uniquely the Lamb's wrath. Let's understand that. This is the Lamb's wrath, the day of the Lord, the day of Christ. This is the Lamb's wrath being poured out on the earth and on satanic opposition like never before. It is the day of divine vengeance, when the great day of the wrath of Almighty God is unmistakably revealed. Now, looking at our text today, Jesus opens the first seal and Satan's eviction and the world's redemption gets underway. We read in verse 1, what did John say? He said, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see,'" he said. Let's pause there for a minute. Now we're told that John, who's in heaven at this point, after chapter 4, he saw and he hears, he saw and he heard, and now he's led to witness future events on the earth, what's going to take place in the latter days. When does this wrath begin, and who's the administrator? That seems to be the big question a lot in theological camps. John saw when what? When whom? He said in verse 1, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened." When the Lamb opened. You see, God's wrath begins with the breaking of the first seal, which the Lamb is losing. In other words, Christ alone breaks all seven seals, not Satan or his antichrist or rebellious humanity or government or anything of that sort. The Son of Jesus Christ, that is doing the executing here because he alone, remember, is worthy and he alone prevailed to take the scroll and to do so. It's his title deed to the earth because he was what? He was creator. He's creator God. Jesus was involved in creation. Amen. It belongs to him. And he alone is judge. But just to give you a little scriptural support for what I just commented on, if you look at chapter 6, verse 17 in the Revelation, when I mentioned that God's wrath begins with the breaking or the losing of the first seal, if you look at chapter 6, verse 17, notice what it says at the end of those seals. The sixth seal after it's broken or opened says, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Now, this is the pagan world. This is the earth dwellers, the unbelievers, those who've rejected and spurned God and His plan of redemption. And they have tried to hide themselves, kings, mighty men, free men. They tried to hide themselves from this wrath that has now come upon the earth, upon the world. And they come, and it's commented there, for the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That tells us when it begins. And then if you look at the previous verse, verse 16, it says there, where they're talking about they tried to hide themselves in the caves and in the rocks and the mountains. And then verse 16, and they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne. And from what? The wrath of whom? Not the Antichrist, not man, but the Lamb.
Amen. Amen.
The Lamb of God.
Amen.
Just to give you some support. So Christ is appointed as judge. He alone is worthy. He alone has prevailed to break these seals, to lose these judgments upon the earth. And then there's this beautiful psalm back in the Psalms. If you look at Psalm 98 with me. Psalm 98. And indulge me to read it with you. It speaks of a time of the Lord's judgment. When He returns to this earth, it's a song of praise to the Lord. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Verse 1. For He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have gained Him the victory. The Lord has made known His salvation. His righteousness He has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His mercy and His faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Verse 4, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. It's kind of what we were singing about this morning. Right? Joy. Shout joyfully to the Lord all the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm. With trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. Verse 7. Let the sea roar and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. Notice the poeticness of the psalm. And then verse 9 says, before the Lord, for He is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness He shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. There's no partiality with God when He judges. Now, John chapter 3, verse 35 through 36, to give you some more scriptural support of what we're saying. The Father, it says, the Father loves the Son, Jesus talking here. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Verse 36 says, He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him, is what He says. And then John chapter 5 verse 22 says, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Keyword all judgment to the Son, which is what we read there in that beautiful poetic Psalm of 98. Now, looking at our text in chapter 6 of the Revelation, John heard one of the four living creatures speak to him, and it sounded like thunder. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be John? Caught up to see these things, to hear these things, and then to write them. And the best way he could write them is God inspired by the Holy Spirit for him to write.
Amen.
They are unique, these living creatures, in the angelic realm, and they're described. John describes them for us in chapter 4, verse 6 through 8. You can read it. It sounds kind of bizarre, but this is John's way of describing what he saw as best he could. In chapter 4, verse 6, he says, before the throne, when he was caught up there, he said, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. Now, these are similes. These are metaphorics, if you will. He's trying to describe them as best he can using the language of the day. He says the first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. That's the simile there, like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And in verse 8, it says the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, that goes along with our hymn today, doesn't it, this morning? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.
Amen. 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 Yeah.
What power. What glory. Now, their role, these living creatures, is simply to announce at this point. John, they announced to John, come and see. It's the Lamb, remember, who's losing these seals. He has the authority, the Lamb does. And they say, come and see. And some of your Bibles might just say, come. But John is then entreated to the earthly scene that's now unfolding before him, which is future, we believe, according to the text. Each seal, you'll notice each of the first four seals is associated with one of the four living creatures we read there in the text. As each of the four seals is opened, which dispatch on the world the four horsemen of the apocalypse, they tell John to come and see. But let's look. Verse 1 said there, now I saw the Lamb open one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And then if you go down to verse 3, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. And then if you go to verse 5, it says, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. And then when you go to verse 7 there, says, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. Come and see. So important what John was given and what we're reading today and what God wants us to understand. That's why the book of Revelation promises a special blessing to those who read it and those who understand it. It also tells us not to add nor take away from it, lest the curses therein, or the judgments, I should say, therein, come upon us. Right? Now, indicating the importance of what he sees, what he came to see, what the living creature said, and what Jesus had broken and let loose, John writes using the imperative, lo, he says with an exclamation mark. In other words, behold, in your Bible. Lo, a white horse. And then John proceeds to describe its rider. And in verse 2 of chapter 6, Revelation, let me spring into it. It says, now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, John says, and behold, lo, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And to conquer. You see, white gives the impression of peace, doesn't it? Gives the impression of peace, but the rider is in possession of a bow. Yet he's given a crown. He has a bow, but he's given a crown. And we'll learn later it's Satan who gives him his authority, but Jesus is the one who's letting him loose. But he has a bow, he's given a crown, and he goes out conquering and to conquer. But his is a temporary victory, however. It's going to be short-lived.
Amen.
Short-lived.
Amen.
This describes what John is seeing here. It's symbolic, if you will, maybe. This describes the ancient Oriental symbol of a military victor. A military victor. The bow might represent distant victory as he goes out to conquer. Some view the lack of an arrow to imply a diplomatic victory rather than a shooting war. But this is speculative at best, of course. You can only assume that. But nevertheless, he goes out to conquer, or he goes out conquering and to conquer. Now the crown on his head, this rider's head, or it's a wreath, if you will, it's a stephanos in the Greek here. It's a stephanos, which is a victor's crown. It's not the crown of a sovereign. It's not a ruling crown, if you will. It's a victor's crown. And we'll talk about that a little more here in a little while when we talk about the comparative to Jesus Christ. Let me just say this, however, now this rider is not Jesus Christ, but the pseudo-Christ, a counterfeit. He is the embodiment of Satan or Antichrist who is to come on the world scene in the last days that we often hear a lot about. Some of his titles include Son of Perdition, the Willful One, the Prince that Shall Come, the Lawless One, the Beast, Revelation 13, and so forth and so on. In his epistles, John refers to the spirit of Antichrist, which is already in the world. 1 John 2:18. 1 John 4, verse 3, and 2 John chapter 1, verse 7. You can look at those. Yet this here, this individual, this rider on this white horse that John is seeing, that John came to see and he's recording for us, this is the actual personification of that spirit. An actual person. Now he will have his system. It'll be a world system as well, I believe. I believe it'll be both. Person and his government. He will be joined by the false prophet as well, the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 13, verse 11, thus completing the satanic trinity, the unholy trinity. See, that's the thing about the devil. He wants to be like the Most High, and he's a mimicker.
Amen.
He's an imitation,
yeah.
A false one at best. Now, his first order of business is to conduct a sweeping campaign of warfare in order to establish his global government. Whether through the genius of political maneuvering or actual war, he heads a revived Roman Empire and is the world's final Gentile dictator who is absolute in authority in that time. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, Revelation 13, those are just a few for you. Like I said, this is an ongoing thread throughout the scriptures, both old and new. You can study on your time. But nevertheless, he establishes a global government, a global economy, and a global religion. That's his goal. That's what's to take place, you see. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 4 through 5, the Bible says this about the beast, about this Antichrist and his system and the false prophet. It says, so they worshiped the dragon, which is the devil himself, Satan. Part of that trinity, you see that holy trinity. You got Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Now they're talking about those who are earth dwellers at this time. The church is not here. We've been raptured out. These are the ones who have rejected and spurned the Lord and his program. And it says, they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast, who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. Now, those are prophetic years, Jewish years, which are 360-day years, not 65 like we have. The Bible, he is the lawless one, the Bible says, whose revelation is made possible by the removal from this earth, the restraining agency of the indwelt saints. You see, he cannot come onto the scene until God says it's time. Until the number of the church is complete and the Lord Jesus Christ is sent to fetch his bride, to snatch us up away and off this earth. God is currently restraining this evil. And he does it by his Holy Spirit and the power of his Holy Spirit. And he does it through his church, who is indwelt by his Holy Spirit. You see, that's why it's important to understand, if he removes the Spirit, his working Holy Spirit in this fashion of the church age, he has to remove those who the Spirit indwells, which is you and me. Because God said he would never leave us nor forsake us. Right?
Amen.
And if his Spirit is indeed in you, he will always be in you. He will not leave you comfortless, the Bible tells us. But nevertheless, if you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and if you look at 2 Thessalonians, excuse me, chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, is where I'm going, church. Paul here writing, because they had concern, those believers in Thessalonica, about the coming of the Lord, about the rapture of the church and all of these things and the resurrection, and they was dealing with these issues. But anyway, he says in verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he, capital H, who now restrains will do so until he, capital H again, is taken out of the way. And whom, it says, and then, verse 8, and then the lawless one, there's another title of this Antichrist, this personage whom John is writing about in the Revelation, of the breaking of the first seal, the rider on the white horse, this lawless one, then the lawless one will be what? Revealed. revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of what? His coming. That's the second advent, which the Revelation gives us when you read toward the end of, and get to chapter 19 in the Revelation. So now here in verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, notice though, he affords little space, little time, little description for the satanic dictator, and he jumps right to the Antichrist's destruction at the return of Jesus Christ. You notice there he says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he be taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, comma, nothing about him. And then suddenly the Lord will consume him with the breath of his mouth. That's Paul's idea of it here. In other words, many argue that the church must endure this terrible time on earth and should therefore prepare for this coming ruler. They should prepare for it. Know what to expect. Know what's going to happen. Be ready to endure. You know, to encourage otherwise is considered by some, and angrily at that. Some will get very vicious about it. And they'll say that we're preaching destructive heresy when we talk about the removal of the church. When we talk about the rapture, that is, the catching up of the church prior to this day.
Amen.
They'll get angry with you, tell you you're preaching destructive heresy. In other words, the church needs to be ready for this Antichrist. And because we preach this, what they call escapism, that we're basically hamstringing the church to not be able to deal with the Antichrist when he comes. Yet when did the prospect of keeping our focus on the real Christ and being caught up to him out of this mess become a bad thing? When did that get to be a bad thing?
Yeah.
If you want to call it escapism, fine. Escape we shall.
Amen.
You know, I think I'd rather prepare to meet the judgment seat of my Lord. And like Paul, not give this satanic imitation any more attention than necessary.
Amen.
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 It doesn't mean we're to be ignorant or lack discernment in the matter. That's why we're talking about it today. That's why it's written in the Bible. Now the Antichrist comes on the scene and he has the answers that will solve the world's problems. That's the big agenda, isn't it, today? To fix the world's problems. To fix the world's problems. You see, does it not seem that the world today is looking for this man of the hour?
Yes.
This political savior who can usher in a global utopia? Only here's the thing, such a worldly utopia must have nothing to do with the God of the Bible.
Amen.
That's the problem. Make no mistake, the Antichrist is spiritual. And although Jesus Christ has authorized his time on earth, his power is both derived and driven by Satan, as I said a minute ago, so that he persuades the world that he is worthy of deification. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 4 says, who opposes, talking about this Antichrist, this lawless one, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. You see, this is a person that we're talking about, not just the spirit of Antichrist. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 9 through 10, Paul continues telling us, he tells us that the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And with all, listen to this, and with all unrighteous deception. In other words, his coming is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, deceiving them, in other words. Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now, what's Paul talking about in that verse? Well, the truth in verse 10 of that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 refers specifically to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the cross of Calvary. They did not receive it, and therefore they're able to be deceived by this world dictator who calls himself God and tries to create and establish this world utopia. Already you can look around in the news in the world today and you see celebrities and if I may say so, common folk or whatever, around calling themselves global citizens. and striving to that global community, that global utopia in the world. They're just lacking the man of the hour, this Antichrist. Because he will be charismatic. He will be intelligent. He will have the answers, the solutions the world thinks it needs. Now, the first item on the agenda is to once for all settle the Arab-Israeli conflict in the Middle East. And he does this through a counterfeit peace. That's the whole point about the devil and his man. There's nothing real or genuine about them whatsoever. He does this through a counterfeit peace. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 tells us, if you flip back to Daniel, in chapter 9, now this is Daniel's 70-week prophecy. We don't have time to go into it this morning. We will eventually get to it. We're almost getting to it in our timeline on Sunday night. If you'd like to learn more about this, you can join us at 6 o'clock on Sunday nights. But in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, speaking of this, this prince that shall come, this Antichrist, if you will, just to sum it up and to get us to this point at 27 in Daniel chapter 9, he says, then he, that is this Antichrist, this personage, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. That's a 7-year period. But in the middle of the week, that is 3.5 years in, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. See, he's making a deal with Israel, allowing them to have their temple, allowing them to start their sacrifices again and institute those things from the Old Testament, which are not able to, they're not able to do right now because there's no temple, but they're prepared for it. They have everything in place. As a matter of fact, they have portions of the temple already pre-made, ready to be put together. They're fabricated. They have everything ready to go. They're just waiting for the opportunity, you see. But he will confirm this covenant. He will promise them, sure, you can do these things. I'll make a peace deal with you for 7 years. In the middle of the week, though, he's going to break it. He shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering 3.5 years into this false peace. Says, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. He's going to start killing and making war on the Israelites and on God's elect, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolator, or the desolate, which is this beast and his system, with the coming of Christ. So, in other words, that's his first agenda. He makes this covenant, this deal of peace. It's false with Israel. Now, Jesus refers to counterfeits in the New Testament. He refers to counterfeits saying to those Jewish religious leaders who sought to kill him, I have come in my Father's name, he said to them when he was on this earth the first time. I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. And then he goes on and says to his Jewish brethren, those religious leaders who sought to murder him, if another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Talking about those false teachers and these false Christs. John 5:43. Now, something world leaders and presidents have been trying to do for a very long time is to establish peace in the Middle East. You know what? And none have succeeded, have they?
Amen. Right.
I mean, you look at the news. I mean, that's all the time, isn't it? This little country over in the Middle East, no bigger than Rhode Island. And then every leader in the free world and the communist world and whatever other world, the third world, whatever you want to call it there, has tried to solve this problem, this conflict, and bring peace. And none have succeeded. And they're not going to succeed.
Amen.
Because it will not happen until the Lord Jesus Christ makes the deal.
Amen.
Zechariah prophesied in the Old Testament that in the latter days, the latter times, Jerusalem, this little city, would be a very heavy stone for all peoples. And in Zechariah chapter 12, if you go there in your Bibles, which is toward the ends of your Old Testament, if you go to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 2 and 3, let's take a look at those. Zechariah prophesies this for the Lord about the latter times and the coming deliverance of Judah, of Israel. He says there in chapter 12, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Notice verse 2, behold, this is the Lord speaking through Zechariah, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And he says in verse 3, "And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it," he says there. And then if you go to verse 9 in Zechariah, he says this, "It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." That's God's holy city. That's his throne, right? Now, this peace is a false peace. It's set up by the Antichrist. It lasts only 3.5 years or 42 months, as we've talked. You can find that in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. There's some other places in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 38, 11 and Isaiah 28, 18 kind of refer to those times where they think they're dwelling in peace and safety. It even calls it an unwalled village. An unwalled village. Israel is all walled up. And it talks about they're feeling so secure and at peace with this Antichrist and the deal he's made with him that they're going to tear down those walls. They don't need him anymore because they're living in security. But it's false. In his Olivet Discourse, Jesus speaks of the abomination that makes desolate, which occurs 3.5 years into the tribulation. That is the defiling of the temple. I won't go into detail. But after that 3.5 years in, what follows is the great tribulation, or what the Bible, what Jeremiah called the time of Jacob's trouble. Jesus spoke of it there on the Olivet Discourse. In other words, what I'm trying to point out with that is this. This piece is false. It only lasts 3.5 years. And then a terrible time, the great tribulation. It gets even worse, especially for the nation of Israel. What the world needs, you see, is not political genius, but a spiritual redeemer. Amen. Humanity cannot nor ever will have true justice and political peace apart from the biblical Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen.
Now, some affirm that this rider in Revelation, back to our topic today, talking about this white rider on the white horse, some affirm this is Jesus Christ, which again is understandably not Jesus Christ, but is a satanic imitation. Chronologically, Jesus doesn't come to the earth until chapter 19. It doesn't make contextual sense to put his arrival at the start of the tribulation, when he comes at the end of it. That's the whole point. Remember, he's up in heaven. He's losing the seals. He's the Lamb up there losing the seals of these things on the earth. He's not breaking the seal and riding down on the white horse and then breaking it. You see what I'm saying? Jesus is the one they're breaking. When he does break through the clouds of heaven at his coming again to the earth, he is armed not with a bow, but with a sword, the Bible tells us. And also at his coming, he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Amen.
In chapter 19, verse 16, you'll find. Don't you think that John would have noted this about the first white horseman? If he were Jesus Christ, he would have noticed this big name sprawling across his robe and on his leg. He didn't do it because the white horse and rider of the first seal is a fake. And the white horseman, Jesus Christ in chapter 19, is the real deal. The Jesus of chapter 19 wears many crowns. Not a Stephanos, but diadems in the Greek, which are ruling crowns, a sovereign's crown. Jesus' reign on this earth does not usher in a period of war, famine, and death, and so forth and so on. If the white rider of chapter 6 is Jesus Christ, he's riding in bad company.
Amen.
Some argue the question, doesn't this make God a divided house if Jesus is letting the Antichrist loose to wreak havoc on the world? Those who argue this fail to understand the nature of divine wrath. This is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the Bible tells us. Isaiah 63, verse 4 prophesied about it. The Lord saying, "For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come." That's just it. We don't like to see our God and Savior as being vengeful, as being wrathful. But only He can be so just and perfect as to be perfectly vengeful. That's why it belongs to him, vengeance does. Reynolds Showers writes this, "In spite of the fact that God despises homosexuality, lesbianism, murder, and the hatred of himself, didn't he turn ancient Gentiles over to these practices as an expression of his wrath against them because they had willfully rejected his revelation to them?" He turned them over to those sins, to those vile deeds in Romans 1, 18 and 32 through 32. And so his sovereign purpose, God's sovereign purpose is achieved in the losing of the Antichrist on the world. He is a judgment. The Antichrist is a form of judgment, and because he's released on a Christ rejecting world. You spurn me? Well, then here you get this. Right? This is also, let's bear in mind, to try Israel. The Bible, and I won't go there this morning for lack of time, but Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, you can read it. See, Israel's back will be put to the wall by this terrible time. And they will call on him whom they pierced. They will realize who their real Savior is, and that they had crucified him millennia ago. Amen. And they will call upon his name at this time to save them. And he will pour out his spirit upon the house of Judah, and he will save them. When Christ does come, he will establish genuine, everlasting peace and justice on this earth. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 through 7, and we're coming to our conclusion, I promise. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 through 7 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Amen. Verse 7 says, "Of the increase of his government," now notice this, church, "of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." This counterfeit who's coming, his is a false peace. It only lasts 3.5 years, and it's turbulent at that. But this is Jesus Christ and his peace. His government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to do what? To order it and establish it. How? With judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Justice and peace. Don't you crave justice in the world?
Amen.
You look around and you see all the calamity, all the corruption, and the sin and the depravity. And doesn't your heart just cry out, "Where's the justice, Lord? Where are you at?" Many do that, don't they? "Where are you at, God? Where are you at?" Don't worry, he's coming.
Amen.
In conclusion, church, Antichrist, when he comes, will be attractive. He will be appealing to the world. The Bible tells us that Satan can appear as an angel of light, after all, in 2 Corinthians 11:14. We always, you know, due to comics and world media today and mankind's wild imagination, and Halloween, I guess, we put pitchforks in his hand and pointy tails and horns. But make no mistake, he can come as an angel of light and deceive very easily. That he was once called the son of the dawn. He was once called the son of the morning light when he was created as Lucifer, one of God's most brilliant, glorious angels in heaven. Powerful. Isaiah 14, verse 12. He shone like the sun, like the dawning sun. His spirit, as we read, is already in the world, this Antichrist spirit, as is his false gospel. You see, many are looking for answers. They're looking for hope today. And this world dictator will promise peace without the new birth. Right? Which only the Jesus of the Bible can provide.
Amen.
The world looks to mankind, to social reform and global utopia, which can only offer a pseudo-peace.
That's right.
It's fake.
Right.
The white horse is an imitation of the real thing. In the world today, even in the church to some degree, we see an artificial, feel-good Jesus being offered who will fix your problems and shower you with self-esteem and indulge your emotionalism. But don't be led or duped by a counterfeit Jesus.
Amen.
The world will do that.
Yeah.
The unbelieving will do that.
Amen.
Sadly. You know, there's such a preoccupation among some, even within the church, especially among Christians, with who this Antichrist is and how it'll be and what he'll be like and so forth and so on, to the point to where there's suddenly all these false doctrines floating around. Even cults build out of them and from them. There's these false date setters saying, oh, it's going to be on such and such day. And you've got religion or groups of denominations founded and grown out of those types of false teachings. You know, we have to be careful about our preoccupation with these things when we take them to an unhealthy, unbiblical level.
Amen. Right.
You know, we have a commission from the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean we remain ignorant or not understand the full counsel. We need to hear these things. We need to be aware and understand these things. But ultimately, our goal is to serve the Lord Jesus and to be conformed into His image.
Amen.
And to preach His gospel, no matter what. Because those apostles in the first century, they suffered heavy persecution for it. A spirit of Antichrist was in the world then. And those men, those women lost their lives for the sake of the true gospel. That's our call today.
Amen.
All right, church, let us all stand. We're out of time. Let's stand and sing.